Thanks for joining us. You're listening to Tell It from Calvary, a ministry of Calvary Baptist Church, New York City, with the goal of engaging the city and impacting the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Today's message is from our senior pastor, Dr. Abraham Joseph. If you want to know more about Calvary Baptist Church and its ministries, head over to www.cbcnyc.org.
Father and our God, we thank you for this joyful time of worship, fellowship. God, even in our greeting one another, God, you are present. We greet one another as people who have been greeted by you, people who have been reconciled to you in Christ Jesus our Lord. And God, therefore, we gather to live, to learn to live as people who are reconciled to you, people who are friends of God, having been enemies, having been alienated from you, and being reconciled to you at such a great cost, the death and resurrection of your Son. We thank you for him. This morning, by your word, through your Spirit, form us in Christ's likeness, so that God, as we leave from here, we may be witnesses of Jesus wherever you send us. We ask in his name. Amen. We are continuing our study. Paul's letter to the Colossians. Paul writes to the Colossians, a church that was planted not by him directly but through one of his converts, to assure them of one thing: Jesus is enough. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, and we do that, the things on earth grow strangely dim, and that's okay because Jesus is enough. These Colossians needed this assurance not only because of false teachers in their midst who were promoting a Jesus plus salvation. They were being told that they needed not just Jesus, but other practices, other observances, secret knowledge besides Jesus for them to be right with God. But Paul writes to assure them that Jesus is enough. Not only to counter the false teaching, but more importantly, to help them to live out that sufficiency in Christ. And this letter is important to us because we too are accosted with this need for more. Jesus plus. And we too need to know the sufficiency of our Lord Jesus Christ and live in light of his work on our behalf in reconciling us to God and in our submission to his lordship in all areas of life. This morning in our passage, we look at two things that are ours through our reconciled relationship with God. One is suffering, and the other is a growth to maturity, to perfection that God will complete. So I have a couple of questions to get us thinking in that direction. Have you ever had to suffer because of your faith in Christ? If so, how? Not any suffering, but suffering for faith in Christ. Carlos is talking about it with Jennifer. Okay. Yeah, for people like you and me, that could be suffering for sure. Yeah, Greg, sorry. Go ahead. Because you're a Christian, you're no fun at the party. Yeah. Feel left out. And we'll look at more ways in which we are called to suffer for Christ's sake and how suffering comes our way because of our faith in Christ. But the second question relates to our growth to maturity. What's the greatest change that God has brought about in your life since you trusted Christ? One thing that has changed radically in your life through faith in Christ. I set the bar low, just one. Easier to handle the unpredictable. Yeah. The peace that you have in Christ. Yes, thank you. Yes, this morning we are going to look at Paul's letter in verses 21 through 29 of chapter 1. Our passage draws to a close Paul's prayer for the Colossians that began in verse 3 and introduces us to his apostolic ministry of proclaiming the mystery that God had revealed to his saints concerning the glory of Christ, a ministry that would lead them to maturity in Christ that God intends for all who are reconciled to him through his atoning work in Christ Jesus. But in all of this, in speaking of his own ministry, in speaking of his message, in speaking of how he carries out his commission, in speaking of the Colossians' reconciliation with God, Christ is at the center, front and center. Throughout this letter, Paul will anchor all things in Christ because Jesus is enough. Turn with me to 1:21 to 29. We will look at it in four sections. Paul first speaks of the Colossians' reconciliation with God, and then he speaks of himself as the one who has been called by God and entrusted with this proclamation. I could have called the third section proclamation as well, because it has to do with the message that Paul proclaims. But the message that Paul proclaims is not something he came up with. It was revealed to him from God through Christ. So it's better to call it revelation than proclamation. And then in the last section, Paul speaks of how he carries out that proclamation and why he does it and the way he does it and his power for it. So we read in chapter 1, verses 21 to 23, God's reconciliation of the Colossians to himself. As we read through this passage, 21 to 29, we will see various themes that we've already seen being repeated. The faith of the Colossians, which was anchored in the hope of the gospel. The gospel that is a gospel for the whole world, for all creation. God's deliverance through this gospel from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. All those themes will reoccur. That's why we pay attention to the first chapter of any letter of Paul, because what he mentions there is usually taken up in the rest of the letter as well. So Paul writes in verses 21 through 23, "You who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I Paul, became a minister." Paul concluded his previous section of the prayer we saw last week with the Lordship of Christ as Creator and Redeemer, by whom we were told in 15 through 20 that God was reconciling to himself all things by the peace that Christ has established through his atoning work on the cross. And here Paul begins with, "and you." He moves from the reconciliation of all things to the reconciliation of the Colossians to God. From the general to the particular. From cosmic reconciliation of all things to the salvation of these believers, the church in Colossae. And he says that they were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. The Colossians, before Christ's reconciling work on their behalf, were alienated from God, in enmity with God. That enmity was expressed in hostility toward him and demonstrated in their evil deeds. And how would we categorize deeds as evil? You know, we probably have things like murder and rape and highway robbery and so on as evil deeds, and therefore perhaps excuse ourselves because we don't do those deeds, right? We must consider that the evil deeds that Paul has in mind includes those things he would mention in chapter 3. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, lying to one another, and whatever else is not included in that laundry list of vices against which we are told the wrath of God is coming. Well, who then is alienated from God? Who's hostile toward God? Who's doing evil deeds? Thank you. All of us. Right? All of us, before God intervened in Christ to redeem us and to reconcile to himself in Christ, as Paul then indicates with the now. The now is a very good word in the scriptures. Then we were alienated from God, but he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. So this movement from the once to the now is a movement from alienation to reconciliation. And that movement did not begin from our side, but from God's side. Our reconciliation has been accomplished. The hostilities have ended through the work of Christ on the cross. We have been united to God in Christ, and with all those who are so united to God by the work of Christ, by the fleshly body, as Paul speaks of Jesus that was broken on the cross, by his blood that was shed on the cross. the one that he spoke of as the creator and the redeemer of the universe in verses 15 through 20, that one is not only fully God, but also fully man, fully human. And it is he who by his death on the cross has reconciled us to God and rescued us from our alienation. And he has done that for a reason. Paul tells us, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. The purpose of this costly, redemptive, reconciling work of God in Christ is to present the formerly alienated, hostile, and evil Colossians and us before God as holy, blameless, and above reproach. See, God did not just save us to leave us in some neutral ground as free of our iniquities, but to raise us to holiness, to blamelessness, to perfection that he has always intended for us as his image bearers. Holy, blameless, and above reproach. This is the language of the sacrificial system. This is the language of that beast that was set aside for the purpose of sacrifice. One without blemish, one without fault. And Christ has made us that by his sacrifice. So we will be all that holy, blameless, and above reproach when we are presented by Christ to God on that day of judgment, because God will complete the work of salvation he has begun in us. But Paul brings in this conditional clause here. This completion of this work is contingent upon this condition. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Paul, earlier on in verses 4 and 5, thanked God for the faith of the Colossians. It was anchored in the hope of the gospel and expressed in their love for one another. Now he says that they will continue on in that salvation. They will attain to this blamelessness, holiness, that above reproachness that God intends for them if they would continue on in the faith. Paul uses what's known in Greek as a first-class condition. This first-class condition has an optimistic outcome, a positive outcome. Therefore, those who have truly come to faith in Christ Jesus will go on to be presented by Christ in perfection and holiness. This could be very well translated that God will present you as such since you continue in faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. See, the reconciliation of the Colossians, which began with a saving faith in Christ, will continue to its destined end by perseverance in that same faith. This is the doctrine of the perseverance of saints, or some call preservation of saints. See, those whom God has brought to faith in Christ will persevere in faith because God will preserve them in that faith. This wonderful doctrine is based on God's promises to us. As Jesus himself says, all those whom the Father had given him, no one will snatch from his hand, not even they themselves. Ephesians 1, 13 to 14, those God has called to faith in Jesus Christ, they're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, God who began a good work on salvation will carry it on to completion. Romans 8, 28 to 39, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But what about those who fall away from the faith? Who abandon Christ? Well, Scripture considers them as those who never truly had that saving faith in the first place. We see that in 1 John 2:19. In Jesus himself tells us in Matthew 7 that not all who call on him as Lord are actually his. See, the presence of that true saving faith that God has granted us, by which we come to him and persevere in him, is demonstrated in our growth in godliness through the work of the Holy Spirit, as we see in 2 Peter 1, verse 10. Jesus, when he is the author and perfecter of our faith, he will save those who are his to the very end, as the writer of the Hebrews tells us. We are called to examine ourselves, to test ourselves, to see if we stand in that faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. And Paul, as he said in the early verses, he says, this gospel by which the Corinthians have been the Colossians have been reconciled has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. This gospel is true not only for the Colossians, but it's the gospel that's true for the whole world. Paul is not speaking of a universal reception of this gospel, because it hasn't been at the time that he was writing, but in terms of the universal claim, the universal scope of the gospel. I like what Paul has to say about it. He says the focus is on the cosmic submission to God and His Son, not simply to the geographical expansion of the gospel proclamation. The same gospel by which the Colossians were reconciled to God is the only gospel there is for all creation. Jesus is enough, because Jesus alone saves. This gospel needs to be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. Disciples are to be made from all nations. This is not an exaggeration. God will complete this work. He will accomplish it. And it is of this gospel, Paul says, that he became a minister before he goes on to speak about how he became that. He's a servant of the gospel. And he doesn't speak of it as some exalted position, but one of service. And this status that Paul has as a servant of the gospel is not just his, but to the church as well. All who are reconciled to God in Christ. So how did Paul become a servant of this gospel, and what does that mean? He moves from the Colossians to himself, but again, Christ is at the center. He writes, "Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known." This is a thick, dense section of the letter. We do well to pay good attention. Paul writes, "Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake." See, Paul's call to be the servant of the gospel is a call to suffering. He will say later on that he's writing this letter from prison for the sake of the gospel. He has been put in prison. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 28, he has a long list of his affliction and his suffering for the sake of being a servant of the gospel. Well, he was told that at his conversion, when the Lord told Ananias about his plans for Paul, when Paul was struck blind and Ananias was sent to baptize him, Jesus says to Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." They're like, oh great, what a great calling. But Jesus goes on to say, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Would we have signed up if that was our calling? So Paul rejoices in his sufferings because they were proof positive that he was fulfilling his calling as a servant of the gospel, a servant of Christ. Paul speaks of the coexistence of joy and suffering in his other letters as well. His sufferings are an imitation of the Lord's sufferings. Notice the sufferings are for the sake of those who are recipients of the gospel, like the Colossians, even though indirectly through one of Paul's converts. See, Paul's suffering is part of his apostolic ministry. To keep that in mind helps us to interpret the second part of this verse, which is notoriously difficult and could easily lead us into a trampling of the holy things. Paul says, "And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." We have to be very careful here. Is Paul saying that Christ's atoning work somehow falls short of completion and needs to be supplemented by the suffering of those like Paul? May it never be. This has been taken incorrectly and led to wrong doctrine. For example, the Roman Catholic Church, where Christ's suffering is not sufficient, and the merit earned by the virtues of the saints supplements that suffering, and therefore you can pray to the saints and so on. No! Paul has already stated the sufficiency of Jesus and his atoning work. His atoning work has already inaugurated his glorious kingdom, into which Paul and all those who have believed have already been transferred. In Jesus' atoning work, forgiveness and redemption are already available. There is nothing that was necessary to add to the work of Christ. There is no lack in the sacrificial efficacy of Christ's sufferings. When Christ Jesus cried out on the cross, "It is finished," it was finished. So what does Paul mean here? See, Paul speaks here in light of his and our union with Christ. as those who are united to him in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection. We share in the suffering of Christ. He says that in just about every letter, and he makes that explicit in Philippians, that it has been appointed for us not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. See, Paul's and believers' sufferings are the sufferings of Christ himself, because we are the body of Christ. Remember Paul at his conversion, Saul, and Jesus knocks him off his horse, strikes him blind, and he says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute my people?" No, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Christ continues to suffer in his body, the church. So Paul sees his suffering as the afflictions of Christ himself, as one who is united to Christ. See, Paul's suffering as a member of Christ's body represents Christ's continued suffering for the world through his suffering. But this is not to save the world, but this suffering for the sake of the proclamation of that saving work that has already been accomplished. See, Paul suffers as a representative of Christ. His sufferings are an extension of Christ's suffering, not for the salvation of others, but in the proclamation of the salvation that Christ has already accomplished. Paul's suffering, unlike Christ's atoning work, does not save anyone. But it stands in continuity with the work of Christ, with his suffering, because it proclaims that saving work of Christ Jesus. And for that he suffers, and he was appointed to the suffering, he says, "of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you." Paul did not volunteer for this ministry of apostleship that included suffering. He didn't look at the job board and say, "Hey, I should apply for that one. Apostleship with suffering, my line of work." No, that's not what happened. He was called to it by God. He has said that early in the letter, that he was called to be an apostle by the will of God. He's a minister. He's a servant. He's given a stewardship, a commission, an assignment from God. He hasn't been appointed to some prestigious office, but to the privilege of bringing the gospel of God's Son to the Gentiles, a calling that included suffering for the sake of Christ and in the service of the body of Christ. That commission was to make the word of God fully known. The stewardship that he has received from God was to present the word of God in its fullness. He says to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 that he has preached to them the whole counsel of God as it points to Christ. Paul's commission was to make God's word fully known in all its power, declaring Jesus Christ as Lord, declaring that Jesus is enough. He will go on to explain this task further in verses 28 and 29, but he now goes to the message that he proclaimed, a message that he calls as a mystery that has been revealed. We see that in verses 26 and 27. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is only a summary of what he says concerning the mystery. We saw the extended exposition of that in the passage that was read for us by Edmerald in Ephesians chapter 3. So what he says here is this mystery that he proclaims had been hidden for generations and ages, but has now been revealed to him. See, when scripture speaks of mystery, it's not like the mystery genre in our literature and our movies and our shows, like the whodunit kind of a mystery. In some pagan religions, a mystery was considered as a secret knowledge that was only available to a select few or the inner circle. In Jewish belief, a mystery that related to God was something that can only be learned through divine revelation and cannot be accessed by human effort or human intuition. In the New Testament, when it speaks of the mystery concerning Christ, it's something that has once been secret but now has been revealed by God and understood by the recipients of that revelation. The mystery of the gospel has long been hidden, Paul says, but has now been revealed by God to his people through his apostles, who widely proclaim that revealed mystery. And That mystery is proclaimed everywhere, but it is received only by those who are quickened by the Spirit to receive it. Paul tells us in Galatians that Abraham had a preview of this mystery that is revealed. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:10 that the prophets caught a glimpse of it, but they didn't fully get it. But it has been now revealed because the fullness of time had come. The Christ has been revealed. His work has been done. And now that work is being proclaimed by Paul and others like him. To them, Paul says, God chose to make known. See, the proclamation of the gospel is to every creature under heaven, as we're going to see. The proclamation of the gospel is universe, but it is reception. But its reception is only by those to whom God has made the mystery known. That is, whom God has enabled to receive and respond to the proclamation of the gospel message. See, not all who hear that message have the ears to hear, and they reject the good news through indifference or outright opposition. And what is this good news? What is this mystery that was hidden and now revealed? It's how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What is this mysterious good news? The mystery revealed is the riches of God's glory, which is Christ himself, the hope of glory, in which now the Gentiles also participate as the people of God, the Jews. See, the Christ was not just the Messiah of the Jews, but he was the Savior of all people. He was a light to the Gentiles. This was previously hidden. So if you were to tell a Jew at that time that the Messiah is for the Gentiles, they would say that's inconceivable. But that has always been the plan of God. All nations were to be blessed through the seed of Abraham. In Christ, Gentiles, who Paul says in the Ephesians, were called the uncircumcision, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. But because of Christ, they are now fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. See, the mystery revealed through Paul and other messengers like him was that God's intention to save the Gentiles has been his plan from the beginning. And it has now been fulfilled in Christ. Jews, Gentiles are united into one body by the cross of Christ, where the hostility toward God and each other has been put to an end. That's good news. It's good news for all creation. No wonder Paul rejoices despite his sufferings as a bearer of this amazing news. The war has ended. Christ has brought peace by the blood of the cross. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
So how does he go about this proclamation of this great news? He returns to his ministry, its plan, its purpose, and its power in the last two verses. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Him we proclaim. Notice the mystery, the gospel, the good news is a person. Paul proclaims a who, not a what. The mystery revealed is Christ, the glory of God, and our hope in sharing that glory. The gospel, my brothers and sisters, before it is a message about how we can be saved, it's first a message about who is he that saves us. Jesus Christ the Lord. As Lord Jesus Christ alone can save us from our sins, from the wrath of God, all who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in faith will be saved. Jesus is enough. Do you believe this, Calvary?
Yes.
Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ?
Yes.
Then go tell it. There's a world out there that needs to hear it. And how Paul proclaims this great, amazing good news is by warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Some translation says admonishing everyone and teaching everyone. Everyone is repeated like three times in this verse. There's only one gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and that same gospel is for everyone. It also means here that this instruction in this gospel, those who have turned in faith, this instruction in the faith is for everyone who has responded to the gospel. No Christian is exempt from that instruction. All are called to receive it. All are called to teach it. There's no 10-step program to Christian maturity. It comes from submission to the Lord Jesus Christ in all areas of life. That's what he himself calls discipleship, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. See, admonishing is the corrective aspect of instruction. Teaching is the constructive aspect. But you can't draw a sharp distinction between the two because they're both necessary for God's people to grow in that maturity. God calls us to be born again, but God calls us to grow into our new birth. And this is carried out through the admonishing and teaching that comes from the wisdom that God grants. Paul will go on to speak of this wisdom as being hidden in Christ. And he does that, he says, so that he may present everyone mature in Christ. The goal of Paul's proclamation, his admonishing, his teaching, is to present everyone reconciled to God as mature or perfect in Christ, or perfected in Christ. See, God will fulfill his purpose of presenting everyone holy and blameless and above reproach and glory, but that process has already begun in the sanctification of God's people through faith expressed as obedience to the admonishing and teaching of God's word. See, if we are not growing, we are dying. Without growth to maturity, Christians are vulnerable to succumbing to false teaching. Without growth to maturity, we cannot live as a loving, forgiven, and united community that bears witness to Jesus and his kingdom that will come in its fullness at his return. This is such a great calling that Paul says, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." Having been given such a glorious privilege, he works hard amid such suffering. He puts out a sustained effort toward his call, yet he is careful to note that the power for such effort does not come from within himself, but from Christ. He's consistent in his testimony everywhere that both his calling and the carrying out of it is by God's grace, not by his effort. In Ephesians 3 verse 7 he says, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace which was given me by the working of his power." In 1 Corinthians 15:10 he says, "But by the grace of God," having spoken of himself as the least of the apostles, he says, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me." This is true not just of Paul, but of all believers, because he writes to the Philippians, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." What? Why? "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." We are called, we are energized by God's grace, so that we, along with Paul, may be proclaimers of that gospel, even as we ourselves are growing to maturity. We too are reconciled to God, like the Colossians, and are called to grow in maturity as we await God to complete his work in us. We too, like Paul, are called to make Christ known, even amid suffering for the sake of the gospel. Let's look at these four things that our passage brings up this morning. Reconciliation. The life of every human being begins alienated from God and hostile toward him and expressed in evil deeds. Yes, even babies. My six-month-old grandson will be coming this week, a sweet kid. But guess what? He was born alienated from God and hostile toward God and in enmity with God. We are born in bondage to sin, the devil, and the world. We think we are free, but our perceived freedom to live as we wish is but a ploy by these evil powers that hold us in bondage and to hide our opposition to God, to lull us into this complacency toward our alienation. You know, my favorite band has a song called "Comfortably Numb." We are comfortably numb in our alienation toward God. It may be hard for some of us to believe that before we were saved, we were at enmity with God, hostile toward him, but that's Scripture's clear testimony. We were reconciled to God while we were still his enemies. So while we may have never shaken a fist at God or cursed God, but every act of disobedience is just that, an act of defiance against God, a shaking of our fist in his face. We are like these surly toddlers who, when parents tell them not to do something, just keep doing it, just testing where that will take them. See, we may not think we are as sinful or as evil as people we compare ourselves to, but God's standard is Himself. And we all fall short of the glory of God. John Piper writes, "Sin is exchanging God for the treasures I prefer rather than God. I prefer to eat of the tree of the Garden of Eden. I prefer my way toward money, my way toward power, my way toward fame, my way toward sex, and God is in the way. I don't like it. I want Him out of the way. I want to do what I want to do. That's sin. I don't want to be subordinate to any authority outside of myself. That's what Paul means by enmity toward God. And we were all enemies of God, brothers and sisters. That's the bad news. But the good news is that while we were still enemies, while we were still weak and helpless to be anything other than enemies, incapable of ridding ourselves of our hostility toward God, God drew near to us. Amen. See, when there's this trouble between, let's say, a couple, it's always easier for reconciliation when the person who's been wronged moves toward the person who wronged them. Not that we do very well that very well in our marriage, but do we wrong each other? We do. Yeah, I guess. God drew near to us in His Son Jesus Christ and has reconciled us to Himself in the person of His Son through His death on the cross, through His resurrection. In the death of Christ, our penalty, the penalty against our sin has been paid. God's wrath against sin is satisfied. He has removed the dividing wall of hostility that stood between us and Him and between one another. In the death and resurrection of His Son, He invites us into that reconciliation through faith in Christ. Will you be reconciled to God today? You don't have to remain an enemy of God. See, as those who are reconciled to God, we are not to cruise into this Christian life as business as usual because we have this insurance policy in our pocket that says heaven someday when you die. No, reconciliation with God is a daily lived out reality of continuing in the same faith with which we turn to Christ, firmly established in the hope of the gospel, and expressing that life in good works that stand opposed to the evil deeds that we used to do when we were enemies of God. Stand firm, brothers and sisters. Don't falter in your faith. Christ will hold you fast. See, that saving faith that He brought us into is a persevering faith because He preserves us in that faith. But what about suffering? Do we have to go through that? The Christian life and calling is a life to be reconciled to God, and for that reason it's a call to suffer for the sake of our faith. Paul tells the Philippians, as I said earlier, it has been granted to us not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer for His sake. It's a gift. It's granted to us to believe. It is granted to us to suffer, and that suffering takes various forms. Paul had his sufferings as an apostle. Some of you may have seen the film about the Coptic martyrs that is shared through our this week at Calvary bulletin. The story of those 21 martyrs, the Egyptian Coptics, who were lined up on the beach and beheaded by ISIS for their faith in Christ Jesus. In many a hostile nation, that's still the reality of those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. But for most of us, that suffering comes in the form of our obedience to God in Christ. And it comes through that cross that we are called to bear daily, the cross of denying ourselves for the sake of our faith in Christ Jesus. When somebody offends us and we want to retaliate, we can't. We suffer the wrongdoing because we are reconciled to God. To choose to be here with God's people rather than enjoying that 1 hour of that you lost by snoozing in your bed, or maybe hanging out in the park and catching some sunshine that's coming our way. No, you're here because you're reconciled to God. We give to the ministry of the church or help a person in need instead of splurging on ourselves, because even forgoing things we would like because we are reconciled to God. We choose to serve and attend to the needs of others, visiting the sick, feeding the hungry and the homeless, caring for teen mothers instead of doing other me time kind of things. because we are reconciled to God. We serve behind the scenes and allow others the limelight when our flesh craves recognition because we are reconciled to God. We go the extra mile at work even when our bosses are unappreciative because it is the Lord Christ we serve because we are reconciled to God. We share Christ with people we know or make it known that we are Christians to those who are opposed to the faith and love them instead of seeking the safety of invisibility or silence because we are reconciled to God. We deny our disordered desires by abstaining from them in obedience to God's ordained ways because we are reconciled to God. And go on. See, this self-denial seems like suffering, but they're also cause for joy, like for Paul, because these are the ways godliness shows up in our lives, that we are indeed in relationship with Him, that we belong to Him. We suffer not for suffering's sake, but for Christ's sake. Paul tells Timothy that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. When we suffer for the sake of Christ, we can rejoice in our suffering because we share in the suffering of Christ Himself, and He is with us in that suffering. Self-denial may feel like suffering, but in it we find the joy of living God's way, living the true freedom that has come to us in our reconciliation. Paul speaks of this good news, this gospel by which we are saved, as a mystery. That in Jesus Christ, Jews and Gentiles are reconciled to God. It's a mystery that God has revealed to us. It's not something we can figure out. We have figured out on our own, whether with our natural or with our artificial intelligence. We are saved by God's love and grace from the beginning to end. It's because of His love and His grace He sent His Son to pay the penalty for our sins and redeem us. It's because of His love and grace that He has made known to us the salvation for all who believe, Jew or Gentile, free or slave, male or female. It's by Christ, who is the mystery of God, that we are saved and brought into the community where we get to love God and love one another. And we are appointed as heralds of that salvation that God has accomplished for us in Christ Jesus. See, in a world of spiritual quest, a search of spiritual enlightenment from the latest guru who has some secret esoteric knowledge whereby we can attain fulfillment and nirvana, we are called to live and proclaim Christ because Christ alone is enough. It is He who alone reconciles us to God and brings us into the unmatched glory of God. The world will see that glory revealed, that mystery revealed, when we stand firm in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel, because Jesus is enough. And we are called to proclaim it, even as Paul had this unique calling as an apostle to proclaim Christ, the mystery of God. There is much overlap between his particular calling as an apostle and the general calling of the church to be the herald of Christ and His kingdom. The church, like Paul, is called to live and proclaim Christ both amongst us and to the world. And the power for that proclamation comes from the same source as for Paul, from God Himself through Christ by His Spirit. We need the admonishing and teaching of the Word of God for us to grow in our maturity, for our witness, for our protection from heresy and falsehood. See, those who are trained to detect fake currency notes, they're not trained by looking at the fake currency, but by the real thing. They are so familiar with the real thing that they know it like the back of their hands, that they easily detect fake notes. It's only when we grow in the knowledge of truth we are able to recognize false teachings and move away from it. See, sadly, we live in an age of where there's a proliferation of Bibles, but also one of the greatest times of illiteracy concerning the content of scriptures. It's not enough to have Bibles on our phones in all the versions that we are available. We are called to know the Word. We are called to understand it. We are called to live it. We are called to teach it to others. And only the power of God can grow us to such maturity. My calling as a pastor, my prayer is that when I stand before God, I will be able to testify like Paul, that I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable in teaching. That I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God, not just declaring, but living it. And that's not just for pastors and teachers or elders. All of us are called to proclaim the word of God. May we be found faithful. May we toil and strive in this glorious privilege in presenting one another mature in Christ. But this proclamation is not just in our gathered, when we are gathered together for us to grow into that maturity, but it's in our scattering into the world to proclaim to the world that Jesus Christ is enough, that He is Lord, that in Him alone there is reconciliation with God. It's the privilege of every believer to live and proclaim Christ as Lord. If we do not proclaim the gospel, the world remains lost, without being reconciled, still alienated from God. Do you believe Jesus is enough? Do you believe that all who turn to faith in Jesus are reconciled with God? Are you reconciled with God through faith in Jesus Christ? Then go tell it, Calvary. Go tell it at home. Go tell it in your neighborhood. Go tell it at your workplace. Go tell it to your family member. Go tell it to your friends, your co-workers. And tell it in the power of the Spirit through utter dependence on God through prayer, and you will see Him at work, as we see Him at work in Paul in turning the Colossians to Christ. We will see family, friends, co-workers come to Jesus and His name honored and glorified. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom You're reconciling the world to Yourself. Thank You for Your amazing grace, Your great love for us, by which You gave Your one and only Son to be a sacrifice for our sins, and in His perfection pay the penalty for our sins. And having raised Him from the dead and exalted Him to Your right hand, now, Father, You invite everyone to trust in Him and what He has done so that we may be reconciled to You. Thank You for Your great love for us. As those who are reconciled to You, help us to grow into maturity in our relationship with You so that, God, in our lives, Your work is witnessed, and that our lives and our words may proclaim Christ, and that even through our witness, You will draw people to Yourself. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Tell It From Calvary. If you feel led to give toward the local, national, and global ministries of Calvary Baptist, please visit cbcnyc.org/give or call us at 212-975-0170. We hope you join us next time as we continue to tell it from Calvary.